Brother John Phillips from Marietta, Georgia.
Brother Phillips.
Trying to hang me here?
Please turn this morning to one of the most solemn and one of the saddest chapters in the Bible, Genesis chapter 19. I'd like you to keep your Bibles open at that chapter, but I'm going to read from Luke 17. It's the Lord's commentary on this terrible incident that took place in the days of Abraham. Your place of reference is Genesis 19. I'd just like to read this commentary. The Lord says, "As it was in the days of Lot, they did eat, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they builded. But the same day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Even thus shall it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. In that day he which shall be upon the housetop, and his stuff in the house, let him not come down to take it away. And he that's in the field, let him likewise not return back." Remember Lot's wife. Shall we pray? Gracious God, our Father, we pray for special help this morning from thy Holy Spirit as we seek to handle this sad and sobering passage of thy word. We pray that he himself may bring its truth before us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. It's no exaggeration for us to say that the sin of Sodom stank to high heaven. And the stench of that city offended the very streets of gold and caused the shining ones to look at one another askance. "Phew," they said, "what has polluted the atmosphere of glory?" And I expect that the angelic chief of the Environment Protection Agency of Heaven had to issue a bulletin assuring the angels that the source of the trouble was not in heaven but on earth. I remember years ago living in a very quaint little city on Vancouver Island. It was as lovely a city as you could ever wish to find, until a big Canadian company, Macmillan and Bloedel, decided they were going to build 3 pulp mills about 5 or 6 miles outside the city. Everybody in this little city of Nanaimo was absolutely delighted because 3 pulp mills meant more jobs, more business, a rising economy. But when the first pulp mill went into operation, it was a different story. On certain hot summer days, the winds would just blow from that direction. And the fragrance that came from those pulp mills, believe me, was absolutely nauseating, suffocating. It was a choking stench that penetrated everywhere and sickened the stomach. And everybody in the city heartily wished Macmillan and Bloedel and their pulp mills 10,000 miles away.
Now, I don't know how far it is from earth to glory, whether it's billions of light years or whether it's just another dimension, a mere wavelength away. But I do know that the sin of Sodom had reached to heaven. And its offense was so great that one member of the Godhead and two members of the heavenly hierarchy found it necessary to come down from heaven to earth to investigate personally on the spot the source of the problem. And the solution to the problem was not long in coming. God simply rained burning sulfur on Sodom and wiped the place up. Hell came pouring down from heaven. And Sodom and Gomorrah and two of the other five cities went up in one great blazing inferno. Now those who practiced the particular sin of Sodom that was so offensive to God that it brought down God's undiluted wrath upon that city, those who practice that sin are with us in increasing numbers today. In our culture, we call those people gay. And they are increasingly accepted by our society as different, but with their privileges and their rights to practice their abomination. At Sodom, God has told us that those kind of people are not fit to live. In Romans chapter 1, God says he's given them up. And although in this age of grace, God in his mercy stayed his hand, yet once again the stench of the cities of the earth is rising towards heaven. I heard Alan Redpath say some years ago, when he was the pastor of Moody Church in Chicago, that if God did not judge America, he would have to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah. 6 times in the Old Testament, Sodom is mentioned, 4 times in the New. The city of Sodom is placed in the Bible for us as an example of overthrow without remedy. When Jonah preached judgment on the streets of Nineveh, that judgment was cancelled when revival came. When God poured out the waters of the flood upon the antediluvian world, he pledged himself that he would never do that again. But more than any other catastrophe mentioned in the Bible and in the history of the world, the overthrow of Sodom is set forth as the extreme and the supreme example of coming judgment. Jesus said, even as it came to pass in the days of Lot, after the same manner, shall it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. In this chapter we have a studied parallel based on changeless principles. Given the same set of circumstances, God acts in the same way as he did before. The doom of Sodom, the escape of Lot, set before us the doom of the world and the escape of the church. Now the chapter before us divides into 2 parts. In verses 1 to 11, we have set before us the unholy morality of Sodom. And in the rest of the chapter, we have the unholy mentality of Sodom. There is a limit, you see, beyond which judgment is inevitable, unsuspected, and final. We have already read in previous chapters that the men of Sodom were wicked and sinners before the Lord exceedingly. Exceeding wickedness is always proof of impending judgment. You notice as you look at the unholy morality of Sodom in the first 11 verses, that this unholy morality was a prevalent thing. Verses 1 to 3. Picture the scene if you please. In the previous chapter, as we saw last evening, Abraham was found sitting in the door of his tent, maintaining his pilgrim character. Lot in this chapter is found sitting in the gate of Sodom. That simply means, translated into terms of our culture, that Lot had risen in the world. He had become one of the high officials of this city. He was a member of its government, in other words. He was a man charged with the upholding of the principles by which Sodom was governed and by protecting the rights and the privileges of its citizens. Now, can you imagine that? A professing believer, mind you. And the Bible says in the New Testament that he was a true believer. You'd never tell it from the book of Genesis. But here's a man who is a believer, and he has now got himself into the position where he has pledged to maintain the civil rights of homosexuals. And he's committed to uphold the laws which gave them license to practice their foul abominations. A Christian, a believer. That's how far the morality of Sodom had gone in tainting the thinking of an otherwise righteous man. Well, there he is, he's sitting there, resplendent in his robes of office, surrounded by filthy-minded men. He's accepted as one of them. He's accepted because he speaks their language. Talks just like they do. He's accepted because he condones what they are doing. He's accepted because he's got the right connections. After all, his uncle Abraham is a mighty man in that part of the world. But there he sits, smiling and laughing on the outside and eating out his heart in secret on the inside. He has to uphold the laws and the customs and the practices which make up Sodom's moral and legal code. Suddenly he startled at the appearance of two angels. Now when these two, along with the second member of the Godhead, appeared to Abraham, they were introduced as men. Now they are angels. They are nothing near so close to Lot, you see, as they were to Abraham. Lot sees them as angels. He recognizes them as such. He excuses himself and hastens over to meet these visitors, approaching the main gate. Behold, now my lord, turn in, I pray you, into your servant's house and tarry all night. This, by the way, is the first mention of a house in the Bible. Rather strange that it was a house down in Sodom, and it belonged to Lot. Abraham didn't have a house, he had a tent. Abraham's affections were set on things above, not on things of the earth. Lot's affections were set on things on the earth, not on things above. When Abraham extended his hospitality to the heavenly guest, it was instantly and graciously accepted, as we saw last night. But when Lot offered his hospitality, it was abruptly and curtly declined. Nay, they said, but we will abide in the street all night. So much for your hospitality, backslider Lot. Now here again you have the first mention of a city street. And at once the prevalence of the unholy morality of Sodom is set before us, the city's streets were not a safe place to be, especially at night. Sounds remarkably up to date, doesn't it? We are told that Lot pressed them. In other words, he was urgent and insistent. Nobody knew better than he what went on after dark on the streets of that city. He was a member of Sodom's government, you see. He had helped draw up the legislation, or at least he was pledged to administer the legislation which made those abominations possible. And he knew only too well the crime and the corruption of Sodom and the permissiveness of its legal code that made it all possible. The unholy morality of Sodom was a prevalent thing. You'll notice it was a polluted thing, verses 4 and 5. The angelic visitors had hardly finished supper. It called a feast, but the Lord doesn't dwell on it lovingly, by the way, as he did on the things that Abraham set before him. In fact, the only thing that's mentioned is unleavened bread, flat, insipid, tasteless stuff, made in a hurry and without effort. But the supper is over, and suddenly there's an uproar at the front door, and Lot turns white. He knows what that means. The young hoodlums of Sodom, with their dragon lusts, are demanding their dues. And they hammer and they pound upon the door of Lot's house. Where are the men? They shout. Where are the men? Bring out the men! The uproar increases. And I see Lot as he peeks through the drapes and he sees the crowd growing by leaps and bounds outside his house. It looks as if every filthy hound in Sodom has come. Young pups and old dogs alike, baying and growling and snarling and panting outside his gate. Worse than dogs, worse than the very swine. All their passions heated to the point of riot. Dreadful, hellish passions set on fire in the flames of hell itself. It was the vilest and most degraded and unholy demand ever to issue from the lips of men. It was not only a prevalent thing, it was a polluted thing. And that's exactly what God had come down to personally investigate. And then you notice in verses 6 to 9, it was a persistent thing. Lot went out at the door unto them and shut the door after him, and he said, brethren, fancy calling people like that brethren. Brethren, he said. Here's the man who walked out of fellowship with Abraham. Abraham said, we be brethren. Brethren, do not so wickedly. Behold, now I have two daughters. I suppose Lot thought that as the city magistrate he could overawe the mob. He stood there with his back to the door, and somehow he managed to make himself heard, and he urged upon the mob the sinfulness of what they wanted to do, an argument completely wasted on them. He proposed sacrificing his daughters to their lust. That's how far this backslider had fallen. Oh, wretched man. But ordinary passion is as a tame worm compared to the fire-breathing dragon lust that consumed them. He urged upon them the sacred rites of Eastern hospitality. His words were just like pouring gasoline and oil onto a fire. "Out of the way, fellow," they said. "Who do you think you are, preaching and prating at us? You're not even a national. Out of the way, or we'll do worse to you than we're going to do to them." The unholy morality of Sodom was a persistent thing. It was also, you'll notice, again in verse 9, it was a pugnacious thing. We read, "They pressed sore upon the man, even Lot, and came near to break down the door." The riot, you see, had now got completely out of hand. Far from dissuading these human monsters, Lot, by his arguments, had simply goaded them to action. It was now only a matter of moments, and he himself would be pounded to a pulp. Beneath their feet, the door of his house would be beaten in, and his guests and his families exposed to the horrors that defy description. The unholy morality of Sodom was a pugnacious thing. You see, it was no longer this dreadful thing. It was no longer something done furtively and with a sense of shame. It was no longer something openly tolerated by a permissive society which indulged a philosophy of relative morality. That's about where we are today. But in Sodom, it had become a blatant, open, aggressive power that knew its rights and was determined to take them if they weren't instantly granted. You see, the behavior of these men in Sodom was not criminal. It was constitutional. It's fast becoming that way in this country. It was their constitutional right to indulge their passions when and where they liked. What a dreadful thing. But you'll notice that the unholy morality of Sodom was prevalent and polluted and persistent and pugnacious. You'll notice in verses 10 and 11, it was also a punishable thing. The angels, we read, acted. The men put forth their hand and pulled Lot into the house for them and shut the door. And they smote the men that were at the door of the house with blindness, both small and great, so that they wearied themselves to find the door. This was judicial blindness. One of the ancient philosophers said that whom the gods would destroy, they first make mad. That's not so. This is the way it should look. Whom God would destroy, he first makes blind. What happened here? It has happened again and again in human history. The withdrawing of the offer of grace. God hardening Pharaoh's heart. God sending men strong delusion that they might believe the lie who love not the truth. God saying, "You've chosen your own ways, I'll choose your delusion." So you have the unholy morality of Sodom in verses 1 through 11. The rest of the chapter sets before us a parallel theme. It's the theme of the unholy mentality of Sodom. You'll notice in verses 12 to 26 how the unholy mentality of Sodom had corroded Lot's faith. And you'll notice in verses 27 to 38 how the unholy mentality of Sodom had corrupted Lot's family. Notice first how it had corroded Lot's faith. You notice in verses 12 to 14 the worthlessness of Lot's witness. He's been pulled back in the house, and the door has been shut, and the men outside have been smitten with judicial blindness. Outside, the fierce blasphemies of the ungodly can be heard as they push and shove, cursing the black darkness that has descended upon them. And still insisting on quenching their horrible lust. Inside, Lot and his wife and his two daughters are all badly shaken, we may well believe. I see them collapsed upon the silken cushions which adorn the ivory and gold furniture of the lounge. And Lot turns, it seems to me, with fulsome words and oriental politeness and wordiness to thank his guests for their timely intervention, but he's cut short. "We've no time," they said. "Where's the rest of your pants? Have you got any married children? Go and get them at once. For he will destroy this place." Now, whatever may have been Lot's thoughts, and he had many of them, he certainly wasn't lacking in courage. Just a moment ago, he'd almost lost his life just outside his front door. Now he opens his front door again and steps out on the front doorstep, and out he goes to traverse the city streets to make urgent night calls at the homes of his children. What a picture for an artist's brush. Can't you see him, Lot, running from one house to another, dodging the blinded and still raving human worlds that rage up and down the street, urging his children to the imminence of coming judgment? There he goes, first to this house, then to that house. "My son, my daughter, quick! The angels have come. They're going to destroy Sodom tonight. There's not a moment to lose. Don't wait to pack your bags. Hurry, hurry, come with me. God will save you. But you must act now, this moment. Please come." And we read, "He seems as one that mocks unto his sons-in-law." "Old man's crazy," says one. "Why, he's drunk," says the other. And I see poor old Lot stumbling homeward, his eyes streaming with tears at the worthlessness of his witness. His testimony fell on deaf ears. His daughters married to the men of Sodom had the mind of Sodom, and they were deaf to spiritual truth. But you see, not only the fact that the unholy mentality of Sodom had corroded Lot's faith in the worthlessness of his witness, you see it in the weakness of his will. Verses 15 to 23. The sudden spurt of spiritual dynamics that urged him through the streets of the city seems to have been spent. The uselessness of his witness seems to have taken all the drive and force out of the poor man. He returns home lethargic and ready to give up. For you see, my friends, a dynamic spiritual life cannot be nourished on worldliness. You notice, for example, how reluctant Lot was to start in verses 17. He's just simply playing around at this thing. The angels are saying, "Escape, escape for your life, flee to the mountains." Lot's as reluctant to go as his kids were. "Oh, what a scene! Look at the one angel dragging Lot and his wife out of Sodom, and the other angel dragging his two daughters. And the whole family dillying and dallying and dawdling. No sense of urgency about them at all. And here they are, wanting to make daisy chains, while the hot furnaces of brimstone are already rushing downwards from on high." It's incredible, isn't it, how dull a backslidden man can be to spiritual truth. How How reluctant he was to start. How ready he was to stop, verses 18 to 23. The angels had hardly dragged him and his family outside the boundaries of the doomed city when Lot stops again. And he says, I can't go to the mountain. He said, let me go to this little city. Why, the mountain was a veritable fortress compared with any of those cities in the plains. And as for the wild beasts of the mountain, they were tame kittens compared with the vile human beasts that ravaged in Sodom. And so you have the worthlessness of Lot's witness and the weakness of Lot's will. And look at the waywardness of Lot's wife in verses 24 to 26. Under the constant urging of the angel, Lot and his family, or what's left of his family, move away from the danger zone. And they're hardly out of the danger zone when the judgment comes down, fire and brimstone hurled from on high, and the wail of a lost city rises up to heaven. Look not behind thee, says the angel, tarry not in all the place. Forget those things which are behind. Let the world and all that it offers you be divorced, once and for all from your heart. But Lot's wife looked back. I suppose she was thinking of her lost children down in Sodom. Or maybe she was thinking of her lost things. But she looked back. Dean Alford, that great prince of scholars, tells us that look was a steadfast, earnest look, a wistful, lingering, hankering look. God created a monument to a divided heart and turned her into a pillar of salt. And the Lord Jesus, in his pungent commentary on this text, says, remember Lot's wife. So the unholy mentality of Sodom had corroded Lot's faith. It had also corrupted Lot's family. Notice in verses 27 to 29 what Lot might have been. Because at this point, Abraham is introduced. Abraham got up early in the morning to the place where he stood before the Lord, and he looked toward Sodom and Gomorrah, toward all the land of the plain, and behold, and lo, the smoke of the country went up as the smoke of a furnace. How much had Abraham lost? Hadn't lost anything. Nothing. He hadn't even lost a night's sleep. He stands now, standing right there on hallowed ground, far, far above the smoking world below, conscious that here in this very place, on this very spot, yesterday he had met with God. Oh, that's what Lot might have been. And look at Lot, what has he become? He's become a fugitive and a vagabond on the earth, a displaced person, forced into separation against the world, against his will. He might have been a second Abraham. That's what he might have been. But oh, look at what he's become in the rest of the chapter. We've only time to just give the outline. I don't think there's anything sadder in the Bible. These shameful verses are best read quietly at home. They tell a story of the mentality of Sodom, so thoroughly absorbed by Lot's daughters that they find it impossible to reason aright or even to tell right from wrong. And they show us Lot drunk and dishonored, and his daughters behaving in a way which would have won the applause of any dirty dog of a man in Sodom. My friend, let me say this, it doesn't always follow that a backsliding believer will have such a terrible family, any more than it follows that A devout believer will have saved children. God doesn't have any grandchildren. Nevertheless, the beacon light is set up here upon the way as a terrible warning of the corruption of Lot's family. You'll notice that Lot's daughters had accepted the unbelieving perspective of Sodom in verses 30 to 32. For some reason, they didn't stay in that little city. They'd gone back up into the mountain, and the older of the two girls made her proposal to her younger sister, which had its roots in the unbelieving perspective of Sodom. "Here we are," she said, "stuck out in this wilderness. How can we ever hope for marriage and for children in a place like this? There's no thought of God, no knowledge of His Word, nothing to do with His will, no prayer, no knowledge, even of that the proposal she was making was morally wrong. They were completely amoral, spiritually dead. They reasoned like a couple of pagans," which is exactly what they were. They accepted the unbelieving perspective of Sodom. They also accepted the unblushing practices of Sodom. Verses 33 to 36, you know what they did. First the one and then the other. No shame, no sorrow, no compunction, just a downright wickedness. As though their behavior were perfectly normal, which is exactly what it was in Sodom. And Sodom was all they ever knew. And then you have, last of all, the unblessed progeny of Sodom, verses 37 to 38. The firstborn bare a son and called his name Moab. The younger, she also bare a son, and he became the father of the children of Ammon unto this day. Everybody knows that the Moabites and the Ammonites were bitter enemies of Israel throughout their generations. The unblessed progeny of Sodom. Lot's behavior bore fruit, all right. Terrible fruit. You know, you wouldn't even know that Lot was a believer until you come almost to the end of the New Testament. And then Peter, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, tells us that Lot was a righteous man. He was just the same as Abraham. Abraham was a righteous man. But you'd never tell it from the book of Genesis. The last you see of this poor, patch-bitten believer is a man drunk and dishonest. May God deliver us from a life like that. Remember Lot's life. The world. The world is a moth round the candle of pleasure, giddy and blind in pursuit of its treasure. Heedless it whirls in the dance and the game. But a moment is coming, darkness and plague. Remember Lot's life. The flesh is a cloak where a skeleton hides, a betrayal of duty where passion abides, a traitor to virtue. It charms for a day, but a moment is coming. Death and decay. Remember Lot's wife. Shall we pray? O God, our Father, as we have touched upon this terrible portion of thy word this morning, as we see these dragon lusts stalking our land today, and we see the rising tides of wickedness all about us, God grant that we'll be Abraham's and not Lot in this present evil world in which you have set us to be as light in a dark place. We ask it in Jesus' name.